For our scripture reading, I'd like us to look at Matthew chapter 11. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John the Baptist. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is destined the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now for the children's story, I want to take you up to an island in the South Pacific. It's the island of Mare in the New Caledonia group of islands. It's a relatively small island, so you can't see it all there in the picture. But students who want to progress beyond primary school have to go to the big island, and that the most convenient way is to go by plane. Well, there was a girl, this is her, Catherine Guama. She was 16 years old at this time. She and her parents turned up at the airport only to find that Mummy and Daddy had booked the ticket online and had put in the wrong date. Parents. So, rather than travel back to the airport the following day, they had some relatives who lived in the area, and so they invited themselves to go and stay with the relatives overnight. And as they went to the relatives' place, they saw a sign up advertising some meetings in the Adventist church. And the father had some contact with Adventists, and so he thought, oh, it might be interesting to go along and see what these meetings are all about. So, after they'd booked in with their relatives and, you know, had the evening meal, father, mother, and Catherine went back to this church. This is the church. Now, the Adventist church out in the South Pacific is known as the clean lotum, because we discourage drinking, smoking, chewing tobacco, chewing pan, betel nut, and we encourage people to wash. Now, out there, in the good old days, when winter was coming on, they would give themselves a coating of pig grease to insulation. And then next year, they'd give themselves another coating of pig grease. So you can imagine that after the long hot summer, several long hot summers, you could smell when there was a native nearby, from about 50 feet away. So the Adventist church is known as the clean lotum, and this was the subject that was the opening meeting's topic. And the preacher stood up and he said, the Bible says, you know, we should be temperate, we should not drink alcohol. And Catherine poked her father, because her father was a little bit too fond of drinking. Father sort of shifted uncomfortably. And then the preacher said, and if we are to have clean bodies, we should not smoke. And Catherine poked her mother, because her mother was a heavy smoker. And mother sort of shifted a bit uncomfortably. And then the preacher said, and we shouldn't eat junk food. And both parents poked Catherine, because she, this is the McDonald's on the main island, she was very keen on Big Macs whenever she could get hold of them. So there was a lot of finger-poking going on in that church that night. Well, the following day, Father took Catherine to the plane. They got on board, Catherine got on board, went off to school. But the parents kept on going back to the meeting. They liked what they heard, they liked the people they met, they kept on going back. And eventually, after 3 weeks, the meetings came to an end, one meeting every night, you know, and they had a baptism in the sea, and Catherine's parents were both baptized. So when Catherine came back from school at the end of the term, she found home a very different place. It was happier, it was cleaner, and it was wealthier. It was wealthier because Father had reckoned up that he spent 30,000 francs, which was the local currency, every month, about $270 every month on drink, and Mother was spending about the same amount on cigarettes. So that meant $540 extra per month. That's not a bad pay rise, is it? And they were able to afford more bits and pieces in the home. And Catherine says that accepting Christ and being baptized into the church was the best thing that ever happened to her family. And she's busy studying so that she can be baptized at the next baptism on the island of Mare. Okay. Just be glad you belong to the clean Lotu.
What does Lotu mean?
Worship.
Oh, worship.
Clean worship.
Yeah, clean worship. All right, now I want to tell you the story of John the Baptist, but perhaps in a way you've never heard it before. But the real point of what I'm going to be saying this morning, when you read the Bible, you just read, you know, the bare story. And you may not realize that the Bible stories are actually solidly grounded in history. These are things which really happened. They're not, you know, Grimm's fairy tales, Hans Christian Andersen or something. These are things which really happened. All right. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a cousin of Elizabeth. So it's very likely that Mary had at least some priestly blood in her. But we know that she was also descended from David. She had kingly blood in her. So Jesus was both priest and king by inheritance, by descent. All right, there we go. We believe that they lived out here at this place called Ein Kerem. Now this is Jerusalem, and if you just draw a straight line out to Ein Kerem, it's 4.34 miles. Of course you can't go in a straight line, but even today it's just a small village. The biggest building in the village is the church, built on the very spot of the house of Zacharias. Yeah, I'm not presenting that as fact. Alright, now unfortunately, they were childless. They had no children, and it was all Elizabeth's fault. Always was in those days, you know, couldn't be the man's fault. And Zacharias was inside the temple at the time of the evening prayer when he was confronted with the angel Gabriel. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the time of incense. Now it's said by lot. Because you see, there were so many priests, there was not room enough for them all to do everything. Okay? So they would pick. You'll offer the prayers, you'll offer the sacrifice, you'll sweep the floor, you know. And a priest might get to go inside the temple once in his lifetime. Maybe no more often than that. But how did they choose by lot? Well, I don't know exactly, but let me tell you a funny story. Some years ago, my father used to run these tours of the Middle East that would last for 3 weeks, Egypt, Jordan, Israel, and then the group would divide. Who wants to stay and do some digging? And those who don't would be taken off to Turkey for a tour around Turkey. Those who wanted to dig would stay in Palestine. So I had the job of taking the group around Turkey. When I came back, I headed straight out to Marisha, where my father and the group were digging. And I got dressed up ready to do some digging. But I discovered that I didn't have to. They had it all nicely sorted out. And I was very, very glad that I wasn't involved in the digging that year. It was rather hot, and so the Israeli Antiquities Authority had erected this thingy over us to shade the people who were doing the digging. And the digging was going on down in a hole where the men, mainly it was the men, there was only room for one man at a time, digging away at this rich brown soil and digging it out. And I popped down to have a look, and my father said, so I followed him. He said, they just discovered that this drain makes a sharp left up here. Yes. So he led me, and there was a very distinct Roman toilet. So now you know what the rich, good rich brown soil was that they were digging out. That's why I was glad I wasn't doing any of the digging that year. Anyway, every so often there'd be a yell as the person doing the digging. It's amazing what people drop down the toilet. I mean, these days it's iPhones and jewellery, you know. Every so often there'd be a yell, and for example, a lamp would be found, an oil lamp would be found. There was great rejoicing when a glass cup or goblet was found and somehow survived the centuries. More or less intact. Well, I don't suppose anyone was going to go down and try to fish it out again. You wouldn't want to use it, would you? And there was this glass object, which they decided was another cup, but exactly which end was the cup, I'm not sure. Once they had dug the soil and found what was in it, it would then be put in a bucket and hoisted up to the surface, where there was a group, mainly ladies, would sift it. And they were the ones who made the most interesting finds. And among those finds was a dice. Whether somebody had been doing some dodgy gambling and the authorities had come along and hastily dropped the dice down the toilet, I don't know, but there it was. So maybe they threw the dice for Zechariah to get his turn in the temple. The angel appeared to him and said, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Perhaps Zechariah took the opportunity of being in the temple for the first, probably only time in his life, to make his own special prayer for a child. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name Yochanan, which means God is gracious. And Zechariah, who knew the facts of life as well as the next man, he said, but how can I be certain? I'm an old, and then what's more, my wife is old. Maybe he's hoping that God would give him a trophy wife, you know, young one. And Gabriel sort of drew himself up to his full height and looked down at him sternly and said, I am Gabriel, don't you question me. I stand in the presence of God, I've been sent to you with this message. Now, it's interesting, Gabriel, there are only four times when Gabriel is mentioned in the Bible. The first is here in Daniel chapter 8, and it's a prophecy about the Messiah. The second is in Daniel chapter 9, and that is also a prophecy about the Messiah. The third time Gabriel is mentioned is this one, where he appears to Zechariah to talk about the forerunner of the Messiah, and the fourth time is when he appears to Mary to tell her that she will be pregnant with the Messiah. So every time Gabriel appears, it's to do with the Messiah. I find that fascinating. Well, when it was time, and we're skipping over various events, when it was time for Elizabeth to have a baby, she gave birth to a son. And the neighbors and the relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zechariah. Parents don't need to look in, you know, it's the relatives who make all the big decisions. But his mother spoke up. Must have taken a lot of courage for her to speak up, a mere woman. And said, no, he's to be called John. Do you remember some while ago there was a program on the radio, Does He Take Sugar? It was about disability issues, and it was based on some woman's experience where she had pushed her husband in a wheelchair, and the person turned to her, the only thing that was wrong with him was his legs, and said, Does he take sugar? Not, do you take sugar? Well, they made signs to his father. Now, there was nothing wrong with the father's hearing. He couldn't speak. There was nothing wrong with his hearing. Did they speak to him? No, they made signs. And he, of course, had been following the conversation. He asked for a writing tablet, and then to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John. We're going to call him John." And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak, praising God. You can read all about what he said. I think he'd been bottling it up for 9 months. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. And everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." And I'll tell you one way it was the Lord's hand bottled with him. Remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth were old. And the indication is that they died while John was still young. Because we're told he became strong in spirit and he lived in the desert. Now, Ein Kerim is not desert. In fact, a few years ago, a member of our tour group fell ill and had to go into the hospital, which is at Ein Kerem. So one day, the day before we left actually, I hopped on my bicycle, cycled out to the hospital, and visited her. And then I thought, well, yeah, it's still a bit early, I'll follow the road a bit. And would you believe, half a mile further on, I came to the monastery of St. John in the Wilderness. This was the very spot where John grew up, all on his tod in the wilderness. Ah, wilderness? If this is wilderness, it's a good deal more luxurious and verdant than I've ever heard of a wilderness being. In actual fact, Josephus tells us about the Essenes. They reject pleasures as an evil, but as incontinence and the conquest over our passions to be virtue. They avoid wedlock, but choose out other persons' children while they are pliable and fit for learning and esteem them to be of their kindred and form them according to their own manners. They don't absolutely deny the fitness of marriage, but they guard against the lascivious behavior of women. It's funny, you know, back in the time of the troubadours and courtly love, it was the women who were the promiscuous ones. These days, it's the men who are the promiscuous ones. But back then it was the women, and obviously the Essenes had much the same idea. Where did the Essenes live? Well, there were members of the Essene community scattered all over the place, but the main headquarters, as far as we can tell, were here at Qumran. And I think that is wilderness enough to satisfy any. And don't be fooled by the orchard there. That is a very recent addition to the scene, as being watered by water brought down from Galilee by pipes. So, yeah, it's pretty desert. John was in the wilderness. I bet he was adopted by the Essenes and brought up to be like them. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. The Essenes, incidentally, here's another view of the same thing, they came to notice in the modern world because one day a shepherd was wandering around in these hills and he lost a sheep. And as he walked along, calling out to his sheep, he also, whenever he passed the cave, threw a stone into the cave because he couldn't be bothered, it was too hot, walking into the cave. And it was a cave up there. He threw a stone into, hoping that he'd hear a startled bah. And what in fact he heard was the crash of breaking pottery. Now, do you know what happens if you're out in the desert and you find a lamp and you rub it? Sorry?
A genie
appears. What happens if you find a jar and you take the stopper out? Same thing. But unlike in the West, where the genie appears and gives you three wishes, to the Arabs, when a jinn or a genie appears, he eats you or kills you, doesn't he? So when he heard the pottery breaking, this kid ran for his life. But when he was telling what had happened around the fire that evening, about trying to excuse the fact that he'd come back on sheep short, one of the old boys said, you don't believe in Jim, do you? I'll bet it was treasure. So they went back. And it was treasure, though they didn't recognize it. It turned out to be scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you've got cave one up there. There's another two and three over there. Cave four is here, directly opposite Qumran. Now in Qumran, when this site was excavated in connection with the discovery of the scrolls, they found that the main feature of the site was all these cisterns for storing water. Which makes sense. If you're living out in the desert, you want to make sure that you have lots of water. But why fill up more than half of your cistern with steps? That's what buckets and ropes are for, isn't it? So why do they fill it up with steps? Well, the answer is in Josephus again. They bathe their bodies in cold water. And they have a bath after they've been to the toilet. And if one of the low-grade Essenes bumps against one of the older Essenes, he has to go, the old one has to go and have a wash as well. So you know, they were in and out of these cisterns all the time, having ritual baths. Here's another one. This one was patched up after an earthquake and sprung a leak in it. So they were constantly going and having baths, and they regarded themselves as very exclusive. If somebody wanted to join them, he had to study with them for 3 years and prove that he could follow their rules. And before he's allowed to touch their common food, he is obliged to take tremendous oaths, and he swears to communicate their doctrines to no one any otherwise than he received them himself. In other words, he can't talk about what they believe unless the person has gone through or is going through this 3-year period of probation. All right. Now, central to the Essene beliefs was this document, The War of the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness. Described the battle that was going to come between the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness. It went into tremendous detail, even mentioned when you were going to have the tea breaks. And I can imagine John being assigned to copy this out. And as one of the senior members goes past, he says, excuse me, sir, is this really going to happen? Oh, yes, my boy, not a doubt about it. Well, shouldn't we be telling everyone? Oh, no. God wants them to join us, so he'll bring them along. Well, so I think we ought to be telling don't you question me? You know? And John getting all very excited about this. We've got to tell people, we've got to warn them that the end is coming, the war is coming, and only the sons of light will be saved. And perhaps he remembered, well, he didn't remember, but he remembered what people told him about what his father had said when he was born. Because his father had said, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. John felt that he'd been called, he'd been born to preach a warning to the nation. And here's the Essene saying, you can't do it. And I suspect that he went out and in strict disobedience, he began to tell people, you want to get ready, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And that was a problem. Because Josephus says, those who are caught in any heinous sins, they cast them out of their society. And he who is thus separated from them often dies after a miserable manner. Because he is bound by the oath he has taken and by the customs he's been engaged in, he is not at liberty to partake of that food that he meets with elsewhere. Food prepared by someone else, by a non-Essene. He is forced to eat grass and to famish his body with hunger till he perish. And Josephus says, you know, sometimes, occasionally, if someone is really repentant, they'll let them back in on the point of death. Otherwise, they just let him starve. But John was made of tougher stuff. He ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I have had people say, oh, yes, yes, locusts, carrot beans. No. No. You see, the carob tree, if you look it up on the internet, you'll be told that it needs a lot of water. And there isn't much water down in the Essene areas. In addition, you know, people get all hung up because a word in English is the same as a word in English, or it's got to be the same in every other language on earth. It's terribly arrogant. You don't have this problem with German, do you? In Greek, it says that John ate akrida, but the Greek word for the carob is chairouti. Right? Two entirely different things. Now, I know you and I wouldn't want to eat locusts, but that's a prejudice not shared by the rest of the world. Here's a woman in the marketplace in Africa selling dried locusts. And here's a group of school children looking forward to their treat as soon as the photographer has gone on his way. Wouldn't you like that? No? That's strange. Because there's something in the newspaper this last week about how they're going to make, I think the Sainsbury's going to start selling insects.
Yes, it's the revenue.
And before you get worried, locusts were counted as clean food. You know, along with dividing the hoof and chewing the cud, you could eat locusts. Don't think I'd want to, but you could. The only restriction that was placed on John was that he was to be teetotal. He wasn't allowed to drink alcohol. Now, he wasn't to be a, whatchamacallit, Nazarene. He didn't have to grow his hair long. That's not said. Or he just had to not drink alcohol. Well, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The battle of the sons of light and the sons of darkness is near." Now, the date that is given, it's interesting. This is the only date given in the New Testament. We're not given the date of Jesus' birth, not given the date of Jesus' death, Paul's conversion, you know, any of these other things that we might consider significant. The only date we are given is this date, and it may not seem terribly specific, but you know, whatever, it was as good as you got back then. And it is the date given, predicted by the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. It's remarkable. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, and in the New Testament there's only one date given, and that's the date that fulfills that prophecy. And I'm sure Luke didn't realize it fulfilled that prophecy. But there you go. So, one of his messages was, after me will come one more powerful than I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And people went after him from Jerusalem and all Judea, the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, a few years ago, the Jews finally agreed that they would remove the landmines they had put in place around the traditional site of the baptism. And when it was finally open to the public, well, you can see how enthusiastic people were coming down there. Hadn't been able to get down there since 1967. So it was a tremendous experience. They went down there, and this is what they saw. That's the Jordan River. And let me tell you, it may be tradition, but it ain't the place where Jesus was baptized. The very first time we went there in 1958, the police were walking up and down the banks of the river, because an American, in his enthusiasm, to the very spot, had waded in the water and been swept away and drowned. They were looking for his body. There's a much better site about 3 miles downstream where the Jordan widens out before it flows into the Dead Sea. And you can, I've walked across, I've waded across without any difficulty. That would be the ideal spot for John to do his baptizing. Probably. Because this is a modern mikvah, a ritual bath of the Jews. Does that remind you of anything?
Oh, yes, seems.
At Qumran, you know, a square with steps going down, right? Here's a more modern one, still a pool with steps going down, okay? So John, when he was baptizing, was doing exactly what the Jews do at the mikvah, baptizing people to purify them. And incidentally, you didn't wear anything. In fact, Jewish women, when they go in for their ritual bath once a month, they are so particular, the Orthodox women anyway, they will actually go to the dentist and have their fillings removed. So the water can touch every part of their body. Yeah, a bit crazy, but you know, there you go. Well, you may be interested. Hippolytus, one of the early, I don't think he became a pope, he wanted to be a pope, but you know, we follow his interpretation of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 9. We agree with him, so he wasn't a nutcase. And this is his description of Christian baptism. When they come to the water shall be pure and flowing. So you better keep the hose going in that font at the father's place. That is the water of a spring or a flowing body of water. Then they shall take off and the children shall be baptized first. All the children who can answer for themselves, let them answer. And if there are any children who cannot answer for themselves, let their parents answer for them or someone else from their family. After this, the men will be baptized, and finally the women. After they've undone their hair and removed their jewelry. Because no one is to take any foreign object with themselves down into the water. This is how Christian baptism ought to be done. And interestingly, in the 13th century, here's a fresco of Jesus' baptism. And you can see his robe, can't you? And this is from one of the catacombs of Calixtus. And again, it shows you. But notice where John is. He's not down in the water with him.
No.
He's standing on the shore. Now, this is what Josephus says. When they have clothed themselves in white veils, so perhaps we can be a little grateful that if John was following a scene practice, Jesus would have been allowed to keep his clothes on. But, as for where the officiant stood, this is the baptistry in the church of St. John in Ephesus. And there are other similar ones around the place. But look at this. I mean, it's just like a victory. You've got steps going down. But look how big it is. There isn't room for two people. So whoever was doing the baptism had to stand up here and pronounce a blessing while the person got in and dunked himself under. Just like in a Jewish mikveh. And of course it is the ducking yourself under that is the important thing. You have to go right under. If even a single hair is floating on the surface, it's not a proper baptism. It's just as well we aren't as rigorous here in the Adventist Church, because I've seen several baptisms where the person came out and the top of their heads was still dry. That would not be a valid baptism. There you go. We get our custom of baptism from the Anabaptists, who didn't have a clue what they were doing, but wanted to baptize properly. And so this chap, George Blaurock, asked Greville to baptize him upon a confession of faith, and after Blaurock baptized the others. And they were the ones who invented the idea of baptism as we practice it at this present time. All right, now, Josephus actually mentions John the Baptist. And he says that Herod suffered a defeat as a punishment for having put John the Baptist to death. Because John was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another, piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. For that the washing of water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to put away some sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. So in other words, you have to be righteous, then you could be baptized, and then you'd be acceptable to God. Well, we know the story that Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. And Mark says the same thing. Where did this happen? John tells us it happened at Bethany beyond Jordan. Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. So not in Israel at all, but in the country of Jordan. And as you drive down towards the Israeli border, you come to this sign. Site of Jesus' baptism off to the right. You go along there and this is what you see. And this is where they... because of the Israelis on the other side of their guns, they couldn't get down to the river, so they dug this hole, and baptism were held in. Now, of course, they are able to get down into the river. After Jesus was baptized, John moved to a place called Aenon. And notice it says, because there was plenty of water. Now, Aenon is up towards the Sea of Galilee, and you can see there is plenty of water. It's now being used for fish farms. But this is the view from the top of Beit Shan. Looking down, you can see all the pools and ponds. More water than you'll find anywhere else in the Jordan Valley. And there's a close-up view of the fish ponds. I don't know why he moved north, but possibly it was because he wanted to be near Jesus. Unfortunately, that meant that people saw the difference between him and Jesus. And John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing, everyone's going to him. And to this John replied, he must become greater, I must become less, which was tremendous humility. But as well as being nearer to Jesus, unfortunately, John came nearer to Herod. And at this time, Herod was in the middle of an enormous scandal. You see, he had married years before a beautiful Arab girl from Petra. But then, some years after their marriage, because they'd been married for quite some time, Herod had to go to Rome for something or other, business. And he had a brother who wasn't involved in politics, wasn't a king, wasn't a ruler, wasn't anything else. He was just living quietly at Rome, and he was married to a woman called Herodias. And she was a very ambitious woman. And when she got her brother-in-law, who was a king, staying in the same house, it wasn't long before she was, you know. About this time, Aretas, the king of Petra, and Herod had a quarrel on the account following. Herod the Tetrarch had married the daughter of Aretas and had lived with her a great while. But when he was once at Rome, he lodged with Herod, who was his brother, they were all called Herod. However, he fell in love with Herodias, this last Herod's wife. An agreement was made for her to change her habitation. Herod, the private citizen, he said, well, you know, I'm not gonna, if you want to walk out of me, you go ahead. I can always get another wife. So, for her to change her habitation and come to him as soon as he should return from Rome. But one article of this marriage also was this, that he should divorce Aretas' daughter. His wife, that is, Aretas' daughter, having discovered the agreement he made with Herodias, and having learned it before he had noticed of the knowledge of the whole design, she desired him to send her to Machaerus, which is a place on the borders of the dominions of Aretas and Herod, without informing him of any of her intentions. Accordingly, Herod sent her thither, perhaps thinking that his wife had not perceived anything. Now, she had sent a good while before to Machaerus, which was subject to her father, and so all things necessary for her journey had been made ready for her, and by that means she soon came into Arabia. She came to her father and told him of Herod's intentions. John, living right next door to Herod, perhaps even in Herod's domains, he became aware of the scandal. And being a good and a brave, but possibly a foolish man, he rebuked Herod. Perhaps even Herod came past and he told him, you're doing wrong. You are sinning. And so Herod locked him up in prison. In fact, Josephus says he was afraid of the influence John had, and that he might raise a rebellion. So he decided to prevent any mischief he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late. Accordingly, he was sent to prison out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, to this very same task, which I presume had changed hands a bit, and was there put to death. Now, overlooking the Dead Sea, there is the castle of Machaerus. It's a pretty strong position. And it's on the borders of Herod's dominion and the Petra kingdom, so it was a very strategic position as well. And that is where John the Baptist was put in prison. It was one of several fortresses that Herod built and strengthened for his own use, his own family, the bolt hole in case there should be trouble. But it's sad to think that these were John's last sight on earth. You know, I suppose there is a certain grandeur to it, but a bit of a depressing place. But that is where he was. Now, Herod didn't immediately put him to death. He was a bit thingy about killing a good man, shedding righteous blood, you might say. And so he kept him in Machaerus for a while, and the scripture says Herod given orders to have John arrested, but Josephus says Herodias was married to Herod, the son of Herod the Great. He was particularly scandalized by the fact that this woman, Herodias, was descended from a high priest. John's disciples came to John and told him about what Jesus was doing. And sitting up there in his prison in that deserted, barren wilderness, John must have thought, well, you know, he's my cousin. He's a Messiah, I think. When's he going to come and rescue me? And so he sent a message. Are you the one who was to come? Are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for someone else? And Jesus' response was very interesting. He just told the messengers to sit there. And while they were waiting, he healed people, he preached the gospel, he, you know, worked miracles. And then in the evening, he called the two disciples and said, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. I hope John was satisfied. Well, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. Because if Herod should listen, she would lose everything. Everything. She was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Well, fortunately or unfortunately, Herod's birthday was coming up. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials, the military commanders and leading men of Galilee. We don't know where this banquet took place. Did it take place around Galilee? Or had Herod by this time moved down to Machaerus? Some people think he had. So this banquet was taking place in that castle. The junketing was going on. Incidentally, this verse is why Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, it's wrong to celebrate birthdays. No. It's only wrong to celebrate birthdays if you celebrate them by cutting off a prophet's head. Otherwise, it's quite okay. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now, I suspect that her dance was a little more erotic than this depiction from 1461. At the same time, I don't think it was the half-naked belly dance that Hollywood likes to portray. But whatever it was, Herod was so impressed by it that he said, ask me for anything you want, I'll give it to you. And he promised him with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And would you believe we know what Salome looked like? Because here's a coin with her face on it. And between you and me, I can't see what Herod was getting so excited about. But anyway, you know, she obviously knew how to get through to Herod and pretend, I'm sure she knew what was going on, but pretending to be, oh, thank you so much, I don't know what to say. She said, I've got to talk to my mother. She went up to her mother and said, what shall I ask for? And the mother said, the head of John the Baptist. So this sweet little girl with her straight nose sashays in before Herod and says, oh, what I'd really, really like, not diamonds, which are a girl's best friend, not jewelry, not a silk dress, what I really, really, really want. Those nice girls put that to music. What I really, really want. Yes. He's the head of John the Baptist on a charger. Well, the king was greatly distressed, but he didn't want to lose face in front of his dinner guests, and so he gave the order. He immediately sent an execution with orders to bring John's head. Now, if the birthday party was happening in Galilee, that would have been a two-day journey down to Machaerus and a two-day journey back again. That's why I suspect it was probably being held in Machaerus and it could be fulfilled immediately. He presented it to the girl, she gave it to her mother, and according to a tradition, Herodias was so delighted that she pierced John's tongue with a pin. This shows her doing it with a pin. This one shows her doing it with a fork, which in the days when that picture was painted was a new invention. What she probably used, women wore a piece of cloth that was just wrapped around them and held at the shoulders with a buckle. And these buckles were fearsome things. In fact, in Athens, women were not allowed to wear this because on one occasion, somebody had come back to report. There's been a tremendous battle. Every other Athenian soldier has been killed. I'm the only one who has escaped. And the women are so furious that he was the only one who escaped, they whipped out their thing and stabbed him to death. Well, this is what one of them looks like. This is a Roman period pin, and you can imagine that you could do quite a bit of damage with that. So, yes. Well, John's disciples came, took his body and laid it in a tomb. There is a traditional tomb up in Samaria, but I don't believe that. You see, the distance, it's about 60 miles from Achaeus to Samaria. Why would they go to Samaria anyway? Even to go to Ein Kerem is 24 miles in a straight line, but it would be longer going around. Can you imagine carrying a dead body in the heat? No. The only thing I can think of for Samaria is if possibly they thought they'd take the body to Jesus and see if he'd raise him from the dead, and gave up halfway because he was just getting a bit too much in the nose. But I think it's much more likely they just took him outside the portals and buried him on the hillside there. That's much more likely. But then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And the next incident is the feeding of the 5,000. John's work of preaching the gospel didn't stop. It carried on. Jesus called John more than a prophet because he was the last chance that the Jews had to repent and receive the Messiah. But they wouldn't. Not they couldn't, they wouldn't. And that's revealed by an incident that happened towards the end of Jesus' life, when a group of smart aleck Pharisees, or Sadducees, the Pharisees came to him and said, "What authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus eyed them up and said, "All right, I'll tell you. If you answer me, this business of answering a question by asking another is a great Jewish thing. They do it all the time. Why do you always respond with a question when I ask you something? Do I?" Jesus said, "All right, I'll ask you a question. If you answer me, then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing it. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" Now, I want you to notice, they went off and had a little confabulation and said, "What's the truth? What should we tell him?" No. Their only question was, which one will get us the better kudos? Right? They weren't bothered about truth. And so they said, "Oh, we don't know." And Jesus said, "All right, I won't tell you by what authority. You're never satisfied. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he has a demon. I've come eating and drinking, you say he is a glutton and a drunkard. There's no pleasing you." Many of those who rejected John were still alive 40 years later when Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews had had their last chance in the preaching of John the Baptist, and they put the seal to it by crucifying Jesus. Mm-hmm.